On Tuesday, during the week that Jesus was crucified, he entered the temple and he was approached by some Pharisees and elders. And during this week, this was not the first time that Jesus entered the temple. He actually entered it on Sunday. If you recall, on Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem mounted on a donkey that had never been read before. Then later on that day, on Sunday, he went into the temple and saw some money changers. And he threw out those money changers. And so when he goes back to the temple on Tuesday, no doubt the Pharisees and the scribe were going to ask him a question about that. And the question they asked Jesus is, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, he says, well, I'll go ahead and answer you this, but you answer this one question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And we know that the Pharisees could not respond to the question. They know no matter how they answered it, they would be indicted for their response. So they kept silent. Because if the Pharisees said the baptism of John was from heaven, then they would admit that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. That's what John was preaching. He was baptizing for repentance, telling the people to get ready for the kingdom. He pointed out Jesus as he's the one that was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. So they couldn't answer that. Well, could they answer the question about was he from men? Well, no, they could not answer that. Because he was from men, the people recognized. Widespread people believed that John was a prophet from God, so they kept silent. What we find here is Jesus points out to us that any doctrine, any belief, only has two sources. Very simple. It's either from heaven or from men. And that's what he asked this question to these men. Tonight, we're going to begin a lesson on authority tonight. And this begins a series of lessons that I've planned, seven lessons on doctrinal issues that I plan to present as time allows over the next several months. And so tonight, we're going to begin with authority. And before we do that, let's talk about what we mean by doctrine. And so these are series on doctrine. What is doctrine? If you look at doctrine in a dictionary, it would be defined as this. Doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs held and taught by a church, political party, or other group. Brother, we're not going to teach doctrine of what this church believes. I'm teaching you tonight of things that I believe. We here in the Church of Christ, as we know, we don't have a creed book. We don't have some places where this is what the Church of Christ believes in. What we believe in, of course, is what's written in this Word. I mean, hopefully when people ask you, what do you believe in? Hope your first answer is, well, we believe what's written in this book. Unfortunately, through all the many, many religions out there, they'll say the same thing. We believe in this book. We believe it's inspired from the Holy Spirit. You got to follow what's written in this book. But as we look at the world, wide range of different religions. Well, what has happened? What has happened is this lesson we're talking about here tonight. They have not taken Scripture and have interpreted correctly and understand what is authorized and what is not. And that has resulted in this great division that we see throughout the world. Now, why should we talk about these doctrinal issues? Why preach on doctrine? Well, very simply, it is a safeguard for us, for each individuals. Where will this church be 10, 20, 30 years from now? Will it still be a pillar in support of the truth? Now, Brother Fontenot has been here for nearly 35 years. And over these 35 years, he has preached from God's Word. My estimation, he has accurately divided the Word. He has grounded this church in truth. And so that's what he has done. Well, Brother Fontenot is not going to be up here forever, right? He's not immortal. Someday, believe it or not, there's going to be another preacher standing in front of us. And where will that preacher lead us? Will he still continue to preach the truth, still be grounded here in the pillar of support of the truth? Or will we deviate from that? And so this is a safeguard for each one of us individually and collectively as we continue to assemble here to continue to do God's Word. So that's why we want to talk about doctrine. It is very key. Now, through these series on doctrinal series, I have three objectives as we go through each of these doctrinal issues, the same objectives. The first one here is, of course, obvious, right? We're having a sermon on authority. Well, what are we trying to do here? We're trying to refresh your minds on what authority is. We've studied this topic in the past on numerous times. You probably have done your own study on that. So the first thing is to refresh our minds. The second objective here, and I hope we're doing more than just refreshing. What I like to do tonight is exercise your minds. I want you to get your mind working, get those gears working in it. Because when we look at God's Word, we're reading Scripture, we are interpreting, we are reasoning, we are using logic. And so our minds need to be worked to be able to process and determine what truth is. So through all these series here, I hope that we will exercise our minds. And hopefully we won't be like robots. Well, I know the answer to that question is this, just a memory thing. We need to be able to take these things, show people where they're in error, and be able to use Scripture to define truth. I kind of liken this exercise here recently. The NBA Finals was concluded. Of course, we know the Cleveland Cavaliers won the championship. When you look at basketball has some basic skills. And those basic skills are dribbling, passing, rebounding, and shooting. Those are basic skills. And any basketball player, they go through these drills over and over again. You watch them on TV. What are they doing before the game? They're exercising. And so we as Christians need to be exercising our minds on these things so that we're prepared for the future and for today to be able to defend the truth. And so that is the second objective is to do that. And our third objective here is I hopefully encourage you, initiate you to study on your own some of these past subjects. Have you ever considered, and many of you have been here for many, many, many years, think of all the Bible classes you've been through. Think about in your house all the manuals and books and all the papers that have done throughout the past. I encourage you, as you do your normal Bible study, prepare for Sam's class, you come back and start refreshing your mind on some of these things. Take 10, 20 minutes, two or three times a week, and refresh your mind about these important things that will stay equipped, ready to defend the truth. So those are the three objectives that we're going to try to accomplish through all these seven series on doctrine. Okay, so you recall we had a class on authority, right? A class that lasted for 3 months. We had 26 lessons. Tonight I'm going to present one lesson on authority. So how am I going to be able to do that? How are you going to be able to take a course of all this material and condense it down to 40 minutes of a sermon? The way I plan on doing that is for each of these doctrines we're going to talk about, I've kind of digested them to the three most important things. So a lot of these things are a lot of stuff to it, a lot of important and valuable information. And I'm trying to digest everything down to the three most important things based on my judgment. That is not to say there are other things that may be important. You may not necessarily pick these three, but hopefully I believe these are the real critical issues when we talk about these doctrines. And tonight we'll talk about authority. Okay, so let's talk about authority. So this, when I started this evening about the Pharisees asked Jesus by what authority. What do we mean by authority? Now, again, we could look up in a dictionary to see what authority is. But anytime we use Scripture, if we can see what the meaning is through how that word is used contextually, that is the strongest definition of that word. So here when Jesus was confronted by these Pharisees, they ask him, by what authority? What are they asking Jesus? They're asking him, what right did you have to throw out those money changers? What right did you have? By what authority? So that's the first part of the definition of authority. It is the right to act. And they're requesting here to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, a very familiar scene or story that you remember. You remember the centurion. He came to Jesus. He had a sick servant. And he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus to heal this servant. And Jesus said, okay, I will. Let me come to your house. And that centurion said, no. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And the centurion said something. He says, for I am too, the centurion's talking, for I am too under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to one, he comes, and he comes. And so here we see authority being used, but here it is the right to govern. So authority, either the right to act or the right to govern. And so when we practice our Christian lives, everything we do needs to be authorized. Do we have the right to act? Do we have the right to govern? And that what is authority. OK, Okay, so tonight, what are the three most important things about authority? The first one is that when we ascertain authority, that we need to use the inductive method of ascertaining authority. That is the first point, the inductive method of authority. The second principle is that when we use that process, that reasoning process, we gather facts. And there are four types of facts in Scripture that we need to use: commands, statements, events, and the fourth one is necessary inferences. And so we're going to be talking about these four types. That's the second most important principle. And the third principle is that when we determine, when we ascertain authority, we need to be able to utilize both a generic and specific authority. So those are the three principles hopefully we'll be able to talk tonight. Steve, when he looked at my outline, he said, well, you probably finished by 7 o'clock p.m. tonight with that. And I said, okay, you give me the, I'll be able to preach until then. He okayed it. So if I run a little bit over and go to 7, hopefully you won't mind it, will you? No kidding. We'll try to honor your time commitment and get you out here by 6. Okay, so let's first of all look at these three principles. And when you think about this, you say, this sermon sounds kind of complex, Rocky. You talk about inductive theory, necessary inference, you're talking about specific and generic authority, so that's a little bit over my head. Well, hopefully as we get into each of these things, when you really uncover the veil and you look behind it, what it really amounts to is common sense. As we go through these things, there might be some fancy words. Well, I'm going to illustrate the very basic concept, and you're going to see it is common sense of how to interpret Scripture. So do not feel that we're going to be way over your heads. It's not. It's common sense of how we ascertain Scripture. So let's begin with the first basic principle, is using the inductive method of ascertaining authority. First of all, before we get into this, I want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke 10, 25. Here we have an incident where a lawyer, and just read verses 10, 25, and 26. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Of course, this is to Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? So this lawyer here asked Jesus a question. And you note here, Jesus did not give him an answer, right? He answered the question with two questions back to the lawyer. And what are those two things that he asked him? He said, first of all, what is written in the law? And so that implies that is when we ascertain authority, we've got to know what's written in our Bibles. He's asking the lawyer here about eternal life, well, what is written in the law? In this case, going back and looking at the Old Testament. But again, it did not stop there. The second part here is, how does it read to you? What does that say? That says is that we have to interpret Scripture. So someone might say, when we try to determine what's authorized, that we have to reason. Well, God expects us to do that. His plan is such, and His will is such, that we have to gather the facts, we have to reason, we've got to use our minds, we have to interpret. You may not like to interpret, you may think it's difficult, but God expects us to interpret Scripture. You know, you might think, well, wouldn't the Holy Spirit be able to communicate His will in a more effective method? Sometimes when we buy a new appliance, we get a manual. Think about how a manual is written. You've got a table of contents. You've got sections. Each section tells you a main thing, and then it gives you some supporting points. The Bible is not written like a manual. And the Holy Spirit knows He could have written the Bible like a manual. He chose not to. But when we look at Scripture, what do? We have to gather facts from different books, put it all together. I mean, the Bible has been designed for us to dig into it, to get our hands dirty, to pull out the facts, to do our reasoning. God expects us to use our minds, to use reason and logic. That is His plan. And if you have a difficulty with that, I encourage you to do your best to try to do that, because that's how God's plan is set up. It's not set up where here's all the points. We have to do this reasoning process. So let's get back to this inductive method of ascertaining authority. First of all, this word inductive. If we look at the noun for inductive, it means induction. The noun is induction. Induction has many different definitions. The New Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the definition that pertains to our study tonight, defines induction as this. It's the sixth definition. It's logic reasoning from particular facts or individual cases to a general conclusion. So that's what induction is. And when we ascertain authority using this method, the inductive method, what are we doing? What we are doing is we're gathering all the facts are reported, and from them we generate a conclusion that, of course, is consistent with the facts. That is what inductive method of ascertaining authority is. It is actually quite simple. There's just two things that we have to do in this process. One is to gather all the pertinent facts, and two, take all those facts and then reach a conclusion, do an interpretation. Now, the tough thing here is gathering all the facts. We know when we talk to our religious friends, well, they have a tendency of not gathering all the facts. Maybe skip out some verses. And, of course, when we do the study, we need to make sure we cover their verses and all the verses, bring all the data together. We need to bring all the facts together. And also, they had to be pertinent. Some facts they may bring are not pertinent to the particular issue you're trying to determine whether something is authorized or not. So very simple. Inductive, gather all the pertinent facts and make a conclusion. Quite simple, right? We do that in everyday life when we're trying to make decisions. What kind of job we're going to, or a new house we're going to move into, or whatever things we do. We gather all the data. We look at all the data, and we make a conclusion based on that data. That is simply what this inductive method of ascertaining authority is. Now, we have an example here. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 15, we'll spend some time here in Acts 15 tonight. Now, again, so we know God's plan is for us to gather facts, to interpret. You know, that's His will. That's what He wants us to do. Of the things that the Holy Spirit provided us, one of the most key examples for us to use in the subject of authority is Acts chapter 15. Because what we see, first of all, this inductive method of ascertaining authority being used quite clearly. So let's go through that and notice how it's being used. So in Acts chapter 15, first of all, there was a question here. We know there was an issue. There was some truth that needed to be determined, what was authorized and what is not. In 15:1, what was the issue? We're familiar with this. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the situation here is that Paul at this time was in Antioch. Back up to verse 26, the previous chapter. He was there. Some men came down from Judea, very possibly from the Jerusalem church. Of course, they were Jews. Going to Antioch was a Gentile church. And, of course, what are they trying to say? Is that in addition to everything else, you need to be saved, you also need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. So what is the truth? What is the right doctrine on this particular thing? Well, again, as we're very familiar with it, we find that, first of all, the facts are being gathered. So go to verse 7 of chapter 15, and this is the first fact. And this is where we have Peter standing up and presenting the first fact. And note this. He says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so he's recalling what happened previously with him and Cornelius. He's presenting a fact. Well, the first fact is introduced. There's more facts. Go to verse 12, after Peter. In verse 12, then we have something about Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12, all the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So fact number two, here's Paul and Barnabas' journey to Jewish brethren, Jewish people, and also to Gentile brethren. And what happened in that first journey that Paul took? Well, miracles were being performed. Miracles were being performed on Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas are relating to that. There were signs work among the Gentiles. Okay, and then the last fact that's introduced here, go with me to the same chapter, drop down to verse 15 through 18. So after this, after Paul and Barnabas present what they need to present, and then what we find here is in verse 13. Now James is going to introduce a third fact. And what does he introduce as a third fact? Starting in verse 15, James says, with these words the prophets agree. just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And so here we find the third fact being introduced by James. And then, okay, so we have all these three facts presented, and now we have a conclusion. And the conclusion there is in verse 19 of chapter 15. And James is speaking, after the church here has heard all the presentation of these evidences, James makes the statement in verse 19, therefore, it's a conclusion, I'm taking these facts and coming up with a conclusion. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. What do you mean not trouble? Not requiring them to be circumcised. And so here we find this inductive method being shown to us here in the Acts chapter 15. Now it's interesting when you think about this example, how important this is. Remember, when these brethren from Jerusalem came down, Paul already knew what the truth was. Paul did not need to know what the truth needed to be. There's actually three meetings that take place. The meeting we just read about was the third meeting. And the apostles evidently also knew the truth of this matter before this particular meeting. But what is the purpose of this meeting here is to get the entire church on the same page, to see the reasoning going through and coming up with that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. So this evidence is presented to the church. And so as we read this, we see how this inductive method is being used, gather the facts and make an interpretation. And we have a prime example here provided to us by the Holy Spirit of going through this process of reasoning. Okay, so here we see it being illustrated. Now my question to you tonight on this inductive method of ascertaining authority is, do we utilize this? Are we, in our Bible studies, when we're trying to determine, well, is this a truth? Are we going through this type of process, open our Bibles, gathering all the facts, bring them all together, and then coming up with a conclusion? It may be very easy for us. There's a lot of benefits for us being here and humble, the strength, the spiritual strength that we have here. So many that are very, very knowledgeable. Do we rely on other people's knowledge and what they say is what's authorized or not? Or are we as individuals going through this process? You know, when Jesus asked this question to the lawyer, he asked it directly to him. We as individuals, as Christians, as people of God, are responsible on our own for us to go through this process and understand what is authorized and what is not. And there are many issues that confront us from day to day. And the question is, do we utilize it? Or do we just kind of rely on others? Okay, let's move on now to the second major principle is, and so in this inductive method, you gather the facts. And for us to remember is that there are four types of facts. First one is commands. We don't need to turn there, but we know in 1 John, when John wrote the epistle of John, you know, he talked about if you love God, keep his commandments. If you know God, you will keep his commandments. So we have commandments in Scripture, and that's definitely, if we're commanded that, we need to, of course, follow it. And that is the easiest thing of these four facts to understand, if we have a commandment. And a good commandment that we can remember is when Peter and the apostles were preaching that sermon on Pentecost, and the people asked, after Peter and the apostles presented all the evidence of who Jesus was, the people asked Peter and the apostles, what shall we do, brethren? And what does Peter and the apostles respond? He says, repent and let each of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What is that? Is that not a commandment? Commandment given to those people? What do they need to do? They need to repent and be baptized. When Peter was teaching Cornelius in his household, and after he presented the gospel to them, Peter told Cornelius' household, he says, now I command you, or other versions have ordered you, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That were commandments. And those are the most easiest ones to understand. What about statements? Statements are also very important as part of the facts. Consider with me here about the gospel. In Sam's class, we're talking about who is the gospel for, who are going to be saved. And one of his points is, and that something we know is that the gospel is for all. It's universal. Well, how do we know that? We know when Jesus met with his apostles before he ascended up into heaven, In Matthew 28, verse 19, you remember what Jesus said. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So that's what he commanded his apostles to do. Make disciples of all nations. If you're making disciples of all nations, does not say that the gospel is for all? That's a statement. Of course, it was a commandment to the apostles, but a statement that we look at. And so from that, we see the universality of the gospel. Let's go back here to Acts chapter 15, where we just looked at these three facts. Now think with me on James' statement in verse 15 through 18. We see what James is doing here. He is quoting from the Old Testament. What is that? That is a statement. And so he's using a statement here to use a one of the facts that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. So that Old Testament prophecy is a statement. So that's the second type of fact. The third example the third one is actually examples. Several illustrations of that. You know, a lot of things we take for granted, and sometimes we don't think behind, well, where did we get this? It's something very simple that we all understand. We know that there needs to be a plurality of elders, right? If there was one elder here, we would have great problems with that. Well, where do we get that from Scripture? Again, you don't need to turn there. You're very familiar with it. Paul and Barnabas, when they were toward the end of their first missionary journey, they went back over the different cities. And what did they both do? They appointed elders. Note, plural. That's what they did. What is that? That is an example. And so we find here, the appointed elders, of course, they caused it to happen by their teaching. And so we have elders. And as we look through all the Scripture, do we ever find any mention of elders or singular? We don't. Many of the letters, like the Philippian letter, are addressed to the elders, plural. What is that? That is an example. Elders were appointed, plural. Letters were written to men, elders, plural. And so that is an example of what is authorized. So when we have a plurality of elders, it is based on an authorized example. Now we need to be careful here that not all examples authorize. Many examples in the Bible, so does that mean every example is something that we need to be authorized? No, we need to be very careful. You remember when Jesus told his disciples to prepare the Passover. You remember what he told them in Luke 22, verse 12. He says, go to a man. The man will take you to a room, and you go to an upper room on the second floor. The Lord's Supper was instituted on a second floor. That's an example. That's what they did. Well, I guess we're unauthorized, right? We're on the first floor. We should be on the second floor. No, that is a case in point where that is an example that is not authorized. It would have to do with that particular situation. So as we look at all examples, we always need to make sure that are they authorized? Are they particular applicable to us? Now go back to Acts chapter 15. These facts that were presented. Note it in verse 12 when Paul and Barnabas are talking about this fact number two. What are they recalling? The signs and wonders that were worked among the miracles. What is that? Is that not an example? God was working miracles among the Gentiles. That is an example. And so that's one of the facts that was introduced here. So examples are very important to determine what truth is. It's one of the pieces of data that we gather. And the last fact that we gather is what we call necessary implication or necessary conclusion. Now, of all the four types, of course, this one is the most difficult. But again, a lot of these things that we know, we don't think through. For example, we take just the Apostle Paul. We know the Apostle Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He believed in the Lord. He was baptized. Where does it ever say that Paul never repented? Did Paul repent? Can you find me a scripture where it says that Paul repented? It says, no, I don't think you'll find one. Well, did he repent? Yes, he did. Well, how do we know that? Because Paul was preaching the plan of salvation, which included repentance. Nothing is said by that. But we know by necessary implication that he did repent because he's preaching the gospel, even though we don't have a specific record of it. And something that when we think about necessary implications, it's so difficult. Well, let me suggest to you here, it is of critical importance to everyone everyone gathered here tonight. When we look at our Bibles, the New Testament, we say we are under the New Testament law. But when we look at these letters here, is there any letters here written to the humble Church of Christ or to Christians of the in the future? We know these letters here were written to particular churches, were written to particular individuals. Well, then, is that pertains to us? It wasn't written to us, well, then it must not be applicable to us. No, it is applicable to us. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. How do we arrive at that? What is the logic? How do we reason through that? It is through necessary implication. Yes, these people were told to believe in Jesus and to repent and confess and be baptized in all those steps. We want to do the same. The gospel was not just for people the letters were written to. It was for the whole world. It was universal. So by necessary implication, our New Testament, we know that it is, we need to listen to it. It is authorized. We need to follow it. And again, let's look at how important this was. Going back here to Acts chapter 15. Now go with me here in Acts 15, and let's look at the first proof that was introduced. We already talked about that. What was the first fact in verse 7 of chapter 15? You know, Peter stood up and he said that, you know, God made a choice. Well, let's go back and look at the incident around Cornelius and note several things. And of course, you know that this necessary conclusion is a very, very strong thing that was used here to tell Peter what the truth was. So look at Acts chapter 10. And let's look at verses 34 through 35. Here we find toward the end of this story, we'll back up here in a minute, but I want you to note here what Peter says. Starting in verse 34, it says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" So Peter here has reached a conclusion. What is that conclusion based on? It is necessary implication. We know previous to their time, there were three supernatural events. Well, just note these very quickly. If we just stay in Acts chapter 10, note here in verse 3. So note here in this particular incident, God never told Peter that Gentiles would be saved. Now, couldn't God have done that? Why didn't God do that? That's God's realm. He decided not to do that. He is communicating his will to Peter through necessary inference and necessary conclusion. And so all these things are start happening to Peter. The first supernatural event is in verse 3. And actually, this particular event actually happens to Cornelius. And note this, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And what does this angel of the Lord tell Cornelius? He says, "Go send for Peter." Now this fact, even though it was presented to Cornelius, when the men arrive and talk to Peter, they recall that. That he says, "Well, how do you know this?" You want to see that the men reported that an angel appeared to Cornelius. So even though this didn't happen directly to Peter, this event will be given to Peter when the men arrive. And so that's the first supernatural event. Now note in verse 11, remember what happened with Cornelius, a very strange thing. And you say God is really bizarre in how he communicates his will. And the second supernatural event, you remember what happened here. Peter fell into a trance, and he had this vision of this cloth, and there were some unclean animals. And know what he says in verse 11. He says, "And he saw," this is Peter, "and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals." They were unclean animals. Verse 13, a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, I can't do this." And actually, it came a second time. He says, in verse 15, now, what is God trying to communicate to Peter? He has vision, the sheep, these animals unclean, eat them. Peter says, "I can't eat, I'm a Jew." And he says it again. And so this was very perplexing, and Peter was very perplexed. Look at verse 17. "Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind," what's going on here, God? What are you trying to tell me? Eat these unclean animals? What is the truth? God is communicating through necessary inference, necessary conclusion. And then in verse 19 through 20, It says, and Peter was reflecting on the vision. The Spirit said to him, behold, there's the third supernatural event. Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And so this is the third event. And finally, with all these things, it finally dawns on to Peter that God wants salvation of the Gentiles. And that's what he's trying to communicate. And this fact is presented here in Acts chapter 15. What is all this? Necessary conclusion and inference. So this is evidently very important. We have God communicate his will to Peter through this technique. And so it's vitally important that when we interpret Scripture, our fourth fact, a necessary inference or necessary conclusion, be used. Okay, so that covers the two main principles. The third principle here, and I can see that I'm just about out of time. It's 5 to 6. So like I said, I will honor my time commitment, and we'll figure out some way of how to cover this. Generic and specific authority, a third major principle, very vitally important. So maybe in the next sermon, present on doctrine, we'll take some time and go through this third major principle. Very, very important that we utilize this. And a lot of churches, denominations get off track because they do not understand the generic and specific authority. So we'll go ahead and pick that up at the next sermon that are presented in this doctrinal series. Okay, so what is the most vital question that any man or woman needs to answer? What shall I do to be saved? Why is that so important? It is so important because we have a soul. That soul will never die. It will be eternal. And we're going to spend two places. We're going to either be in heaven or we're going to be in hell. So we want to clearly ascertain, we want to be sure of that, right? Our eternity's at stake. What is the truth? What shall I do to be saved? So now let's apply this inductive method of ascertaining authority. First of all, we gather all the facts. And basically, there are six major facts. The first one, we look at the Gospels. We know that God's plan was that we need to hear the Gospel. God provided apostles and prophets. The Holy Spirit guided them and verified that their message was true. So we need to hear the Gospel. That's fact number one. Well, what about this Gospel? Well, we know the second fact is we need to believe it. We need to believe that this plan is about Jesus. He came to this earth to die for us, for forgiveness of our sins. He had a mission, and we need to believe in him and who he was. Third fact is we find that we need to repent. We have to change our will, follow Christ's will and not our own. We need to confess him. Fourth fact, verbal confession, and that not only is a verbal thing, but it's a commitment to him that we will serve him all the days of life. Fifth fact, we need to be buried in waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Critically important. Well, does that water save us? We know the water does not save us. It is based on an act of faith, an obedient faith. If Christ tells us that we need to be baptized, to be immersed in water, we need to respect his authority. That is his plan. And, of course, the last one is, once we do that, we know we need to continue to serve him, to be steadfast, steadfast, unmovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord, all the days of our life until the end of our life. So that's what we know is what God has revealed through the Scriptures of how to be saved. What a critical, important question. Hopefully you found this lesson tonight very, very helpful. Again, we'll be continuing these series and pick up where we didn't left off on this third major principle. But again, what's the most important thing out of our lesson is hopefully we need to be utilizing this thing. Don't rely on other men. Don't rely on the elders or other teachers. This is something God expects us to do, is to take the Scripture, to gather the facts and understand what his truth is. There might be here some in our audience who have not responded to the gospel invitation, or there might be some here in our audience who need the prayers of the brethren here. Whatever you need, you might have tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.